Good morning. What a beautiful message that song has for us, Ancient Words. I have loved that song every time I've heard it, which is a great song for us to learn here and to sing more often. We think of words, ancient words. We're thinking of the words of God. And this year, since we began speaking this year on particular words from the Word of God, I hope you're still taking advantage of the opportunities that we have as a family to participate in these devotional studies each week about the words that we are examining on Sunday morning. These devotionals that we're able to take part in at home will go into greater detail and give us new ways to look at and examine these words, to have a better understanding of what God's intention was in using them. So if you haven't already, please pick up one of the books in the back and take that and enjoy that with your family. Hey, and if you haven't already started, it's okay. It's not a series that builds on one another. They're all independent studies. You can jump right in today and begin to look at the words, at the ancient words of God. Today we continue that examination by looking at self-control. Now, I told Patrick he stepped all over my lesson today, so this will be follow-up to many of the things we looked at. A wonderful series he began this morning in our Bible class, thinking this idea of walking in the light. Well, this morning I want to look at a particular idea in walking in the light, and that is this idea of self-control. As we begin our thoughts today, I want to tell you a story of an event that happened to Sir Walter Raleigh. And kind of apropos being in North Carolina and Raleigh just right up the road. I don't know if it's named after him, I doubt it. But he was a man known for courage and honor, and being very injuriously treated by a hot-headed, rash youth who proceeded to challenge him on his refusal and spit in his face, and that too in public. The knight, taking out his handkerchief with great calmness, made only this reply: "Young man, if I could as easily wipe your blood from my conscience as I can this injury from my face, I would at this moment take away your life." The youth, with a strong sense of improper behavior, fell on his knees and begged forgiveness. I've never had anybody spit in my face. I hope that never happens. If you're ever mad at me, don't ever spit in my face, please. We can talk it out. But to be able to so calmly wipe the spittle from his face and keep in check what must have been muscle memory for him. Now, I don't carry the physical tools of Sir Walter Raleigh, nor the battle skills that he had, where that young lad could have been taken care of very easily. He decided not to do that. That is self-control. In defining this idea of self-control, Merriam-Webster's College Dictionary Bible says it this way. It says that self-control means restraint exercised over one's own impulses, emotions, or desires. Those who are self-controlled are skilled in the art of self-denial, delayed gratification, and respect for others. What's interesting is that if you have a King James Bible, you will not find the term self-control in that version, and with good cause. The term self-control first appeared in 1711, but you know the King James Version was written about 100 years before. And so when you look in the King James and in later versions, you'll see self-control instead of these words. But in the King James, you'll see the word temperance, sober, discreet, sober-minded. But when you think of self-control, think of this idea of restraint. Are we able to restrain our impulses, our emotions, and our desires? Are they truly under our control? This morning in Bible class, we looked at Romans chapter 7, and we examined some of Paul's thoughts there in regard to self-control. And you notice in verse 15, he says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. He is discussing this inner conflict within him, and dare I say within us all, this striving for control. Who is in control of our lives? A little later in verse 23 through 25, and I appreciate Don reading that text for us, Paul says there, but I see another law in my members warring against my mind. We are at war with ourselves at times, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is for all of us a need for self-control in our lives. And so this morning, I want to look at just who Paul mentions is going to be the one who will empower us to have self-control. He was thankful for Jesus Christ our Lord, and so am I, and I know you are as well. And so this morning, for just a little while, I want to examine some lessons we can learn from the master at self-control. From the times in Jesus Christ's life when he showed the greatest restraint. The first that I want to look at is in the wilderness. And I want you to think about this question. Do we have control over temptation, or does it control us? In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we find there that Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. In other words, he's going somewhere where he'll be alone. And there he will fast for 40 days. But in verse 1, it tells us the purpose of his going into the wilderness, and that the Holy Spirit directed him there in order that he may be tempted by Satan or the devil. When the tempter came, as we continue to read, we learn that he brings three temptations upon him. Now, what we do know is that fasting for 40 days is a long time to go without a well-balanced diet. Sometimes 40 minutes seems like a long time. I can only imagine 40 days of this. At this time, you know Jesus felt weak. You know he was thirsty. You know that he was hungry. He, his body, his flesh, desired nourishment. Satan, being the tempter that he is, plays upon that temptation and entices him with food. And then he entices him with power or pride. And then finally, with power. Each time, Jesus responded to Satan with the Word of God. He overcame each of those temptations because he rested himself in the Word of God. And in doing so, demonstrated a tremendous amount of self-restraint. He didn't give in to the food. He didn't give in to his own pride. He didn't give in to the play for power. Satan comes at us just the same way. You know that in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says that the devil is like that lion who is ready to prey upon the weak. You notice a few things there about Satan, don't you? Number one, Satan's smart. He's not a dummy. He's more intelligent than we and has more information than we do. We also learn that Satan is selective. He selects his prey. He also selects where that prey is the most vulnerable. Satan knows us sometimes, often, better than we know ourselves. But is Satan to blame for our weaknesses? Really interesting question this morning in Bible class. Really made us think about where does the temptation really arise from? Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. When he speaks of the sin of adultery, he says, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." Notice how he redefines this sin. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart or his mind." Our sin, our temptations begin in our wandering minds. James chapter 1, 14 and 15. As we noticed in verse 12 this morning, James says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation and overcomes it." And then verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Satan knows what you're thinking about. Satan knows the desires of your heart. You know, if it's something that you're not really tempted by, he's not going to waste time putting that before your eyes. But the thing that he puts before us are the things that are in our heart. Those things that we've allowed to begin to corrupt us. Those things we lust for. Howard Norton lists several things or several damages that stem from a lack of self-control on the part of careless human beings. Notice wars and rumors of wars, drug and alcohol addictions, domestic violence, all forms of abuse, physical, mental, emotional, sexual, broken homes, abortions, abandoned and neglected children, bullying in unsafe neighborhoods, road rage, mass killing, sexual immorality, and every kind like that. Racism, government corruption, greed, gluttony, lying, cheating, and the list goes on and on. All of those things, all of the damaging things in our lives, the things, the self-destruction in our life comes from a lack of self-control on our parts. Yes, all of us have our weaknesses, things that we're battling with. Do we have control over those things, or do they control us? It's sad to watch somebody spiraling out of control because they simply do not have self-control. They have lost the ability to control their own lust, their own desires. They have given themselves into these things. Alcoholics. It is a terrible thing to watch an alcoholic destroy their life. All because the bottle, that feeling that alcohol gives to them, is such a thing in their life that they can no longer control themselves. They destroy their homes. They destroy their jobs. They destroy their bodies. All because they cannot practice restraint. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 26. I want to look just at 25 here this morning. But for what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? What's Jesus saying to us? Why are we being so short-sighted? Those who lack self-control are short-sighted in their desires and their lust. They're not seeing the big picture. They've lost themselves in the moment of the high, the moment of the physical pleasure or desire. They're not looking at God's view of time. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13, another text we look at in regard to temptation. There Paul writes, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." There's a warning for all of us. We may think we have it all together, that we're doing everything just right. We better be careful in those moments when we become overconfident. When we think we have all the answers, when we think we have all the control in our lives, in those moments, we are actually the most vulnerable to falling. He continues, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Sin does not make me sin. My weak flesh is not making me sin. It is a lack of self-control. Those who do not give in to temptation have gained self-control or restraint. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul discusses the works of the flesh and the works of the spirit, and he contrasts those two things. Among those fruits of the spirit, he says, is self-control. Self-control is something that the spirit will produce in our lives through the word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. In speaking of the virtuous Christian, he says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. You notice the last thing in that list is love. We all talk about love all the time, and we need to. Love is the glue that holds us together. Love is the motivation that caused God to leave heaven and to come to this earth and to die for our sins. Love is important. But you notice, before we can have love, there's some other things that are there first. On the building block to love is self-control. In our lives, when we become a child of God, we must make some changes in our lives. You and I, when we become a child of God, cannot be the same person we were before. But there must be change. Notice what Paul says to the Ephesians in verse, we'll look specifically at verse 28. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give who has need. Let him who stole, steal no longer. Let that person gain control over themselves. We need to have control over ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul writes about those who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And he gives this long list of things, of lusts and desires in people's lives that they no longer have control over, that they've allowed to control them. When he gets to the end of that list and he looks at the Corinthians, he says, or writes these words, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. As a child of God, I cannot live and act like the world. I cannot give in to my lust, my fleshly lusts and desires, as I did before. I cannot allow them to control me. But I must, through the Word of God, through God's Holy Spirit, take control of those things. And so the first thing that we learn is in the wilderness, how Jesus demonstrated a tremendous amount of self-restraint. And I ask myself the question, do I have control over temptation, or does it control me? The second thing I want us to look at is in the garden. And I want you to ask yourself this question. Do we have control over our emotions, or do they control us? Notice Matthew 26, 50 through 54. As Judas approaches Jesus, Jesus says, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Imagine being in Jesus' place. One of your friends, quote unquote, has led your enemies to you in order that they can take you. Imagine the emotions that Jesus must have been experiencing, the sorrow, the sadness, the anger. We can back up and we know that they're in the garden, and what's just happened is Jesus just prayed three times to God that the cup would pass from him. His anguish had become so great that those capillaries had burst and that blood had come down his face. He was in such deep concentration. You're talking about someone who was experiencing a lot of emotions. Jesus Christ, our Lord, was experiencing a lot of emotions that night. He knew what faced him, what was in front of him. He understood the cross he had to bear. And yet, even in that moment of deep anguish and anger and sadness, Jesus showed a tremendous amount of restraint. Do our emotions control us, or do we control them? Emotion is an important thing. It's a thing that God gave us. It's a part of who we are. Emotion can be something that can be used as a tool to motivate us, to motivate others. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he, speaking of Jesus, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. You and I are the people of God. We are God's special people. Jesus Christ died for you. And because of that, he desires that you and I be zealous for good works. Zeal is a good quality to have. Zeal motivates us. It drives us. What are you passionate about in your life? You know how to determine what you're most passionate about? What are the things you put your energy, time, and effort into? That's your zeal in life. God wants our zeal to be in the church. Zeal and emotion is a powerful thing. But you know this, zeal can be misused. Notice Acts chapter 8. The prophet, the man of God, Stephen, has just been martyred. Has given his life for God. We begin in chapter 7 to learn about a young man named Saul. Saul stood there, and it was at his feet, in verse 58 of chapter 7, that we learn that they were laying their clothing, their coats, as they stoned Stephen to death. In chapter 8, we find out that Saul was in hearty consent to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. But notice verse 3. As for Saul, that young man who watched those things going on, did not walk away in disgust. But notice, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Would you say Saul had some zeal in his life? Would you say he was a zealous man? Well, he says that himself in Acts 22. At the end of verse 3 of Acts 22, he says, "And was zealous toward God, as you all know today. I persecuted this way, or the church, to death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women." People who claim he's a sexist. Not true. He was an equal opportunity persecutor. As also the high priest bears witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Even Paul acknowledged his zeal. Be careful with zeal. It's a powerful thing when used properly. It's a powerful thing when used improperly. Emotions, our emotions, must be under our control and must be used under the control of truth. Notice Ephesians chapter 4, passage we've already looked at once. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says in verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Our emotions, when out of control, can be a playground for Satan. He will use our emotions when they're out of our control to our detriment. Verse 30 of that same chapter, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Anger is an emotion. Wrath is an emotion. Those things grieve the Holy Spirit. Real quickly, I want you to notice a few words of wisdom from the Proverb writer. He says in Proverbs 15, verse 18, "A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention." Proverbs 16, 32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Proverbs 17, 27, "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit." Proverbs 19, verse 11, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." And then Proverbs 25, 28, whoever has no rule, or may I say self-control, over his spirit or emotion is like a city broken down without walls. Do we have our emotions under our control? Or do our emotions control us? Our emotions left uncontrolled will create great devastation in our lives, in our relationships, in the church. And finally, we look at Jesus in the courts of the Jewish leaders and Pilate. And we ask ourselves, do we have control over our reactions? Or do we allow circumstance in life to control us? Jesus, before the Jewish leaders and Pilate, how did he react? Circumstance in life had been cruel to him. Our Lord did not deserve to be humiliated, to be spat upon, to have insults hurled at him, to have his body broken. He did not deserve to go to the cross. He did not deserve his circumstances in life. But notice Acts chapter 8, as Philip speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch, he says in verse 32 of Acts 8, "The place in the scriptures which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Of course, speaking of a passage in Isaiah, where Isaiah writes about the coming Messiah. That's the passage the eunuch was speaking about. That's also the passage that we learned that Philip went from that passage and taught Jesus to that Ethiopian. He taught the gospel to that man. Jesus stood there in a place he did not deserve to be, in a time he did not deserve to be, treated in a way he did not deserve to be treated. All of those, he could have stood up and said, "No, you will not speak to me this way." He could have wiped those men from the face of the earth if he had wanted to. As we read earlier, he could have called 12 legions of angels to come and destroy everyone. Jesus could have ended it any moment he wanted to. But he did not allow circumstance to control himself or to control his actions. We notice in Matthew 26, verse 63, that as he spoke with the high priest, as they insulted him, as they spat in his face, as they slapped him, he kept silent. Verse 63. Also in Matthew 27, as he was standing before Pilate and the governor was questioning him, verse 12 tells us that he answered nothing. Verse 14, but he answered him not one word. And that made Pilate greatly wonder at this man. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, Peter, in writing about our Lord, said, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You know what Jesus did is he let God handle it, God the Father in heaven. He did not lash out at those who were lashing at him. He did not revile back in return. Jesus controlled the situation. He did not allow it to control him. What about us? What about you and me? Do circumstances in life control who we are, how we behave? Or do we have control over our situation in life? 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to Timothy about a group of Christians who allowed circumstance to control them. Who, when it got hard to be a Christian, fell away from God. Who committed great acts of evil. At the end of verse 5, he says, and from such people turn away. Those people had no self-control. In Judges chapter 3, we read in verse 4, and they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded to their fathers by the hand of Moses. He's speaking about all the nations around the nation of Israel. Why were they there? The text tells us that God used those nations to test the people of God. He used circumstance. He used other people to test the faithfulness of his family. God uses circumstance in our lives to test our faithfulness. Who's winning? David, in a similar way, speaks of the testing of God in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 17. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. Will God test us? Yes, he will. Job is a man who knew all too well the testing of God. And he said to her, his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and shall not accept adversity? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We are more than ready to accept the good things in life, the great blessings in life. Are we not also willing to accept the tough times, to accept the testing of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look specifically at verse 13, Paul wrote, "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and will test each one's work, what sort it is." It's a reality that life and circumstance are going to be hard at times. We all pray for and look forward to the good days, don't we? What about the days when it's tougher to be a child of God? What about the times when life beats down on us? Where do we turn? Where do we go? What controls you? Who has control over you? God, or is it selfish desires and lust? Is it our emotions? Is it circumstance? Maybe today you want to make a change in your life. Maybe you're tired of the cycle of ups and downs of sin. Maybe you're ready today to become a child of God. Maybe you're ready today to be baptized into Jesus Christ, to have a new life. Maybe you're a child of God who's wandered from the truth. You've wandered back into sin. You've lost your self-control. Why not come to God, pray for His help, for His forgiveness? God stands prepared, waiting, and willing. But we have to make a choice, don't we? Will we choose God today, or will we choose the world? Whatever your need, please come as together we stand and sing.